Here's of God's word, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, the crucified and the risen Christ. From Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Going to do something a little bit different this morning, using more of a Bible study format. So you're going to find things projected on the screen. We can't do handouts because of COVID, but we can project things on the screen. And it's helpful if you know where Caesarea Philippi is. If we give the next slide, that's a map of Israel in 33 AD. And you can see Judah in the south and in the middle of Samaria, and in the north is Galilee. And north and west of that, north and east of that is Mount Hermon. And at the base of Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi. Let's pull into the next slide. It blows it up a little bit more. You see Galilee there. There's the Sea of Galilee towards the south. Next to it is Capernaum, but up in the northeast there, Caesarea Philippi, the base of Mount Hermon. Well, the next slide. The location is significant. Few other places in Scripture will provide so much meaning by understanding the location of where the story happens. It was here that Peter made the divinely inspired declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Realize again that Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Christ is Greek for the anointed one, God's chosen one. And Messiah is Hebrew for God's anointed one, God's chosen one. So it's here that Peter makes that great confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. At the time of Jesus, Caesarea Philippi was a very impressive Greco-Roman city near a very large spring that gushed out of a great cave. And these waters were actually some of the headwaters of the Jordan River. Caesarea Philippi is located about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Herod the Great's son, Philip. Think about Herod the Great. Okay? He's the one who built the great Temple Mount. He's the one who went crazy and tried to have Jesus slaughtered even as an infant. Herod the Great's son, Philip, established this city as the capital of his territory. And he named it Caesarea to honor the emperor of Rome, Caesar. It became a very large, flourishing Roman city. It was known as Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the other Caesareas in the world. And next you'll see a slide of what artists think Caesarea Philippi looked like in the time of Jesus, a very great Roman city. And you can see it's at the foothills there of Mount Hermon. And in the very north, there are structures that are built right up against to the rock. Those structures there. This is based on all the archaeological digs that they've done in the regions. Some historical background. This place has been associated with intense, indeed extreme, pagan worship of false gods and evil practices for, I would venture to guess, at least 3,000 years. Baal worship took place here during the period of the kings of Israel. Baal was the male fertility god of the Canaanites. And King Jeroboam himself, when he engaged in civil war and split the nation of Israel into two nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, King Jeroboam, at the very beginning of his reign, he set up a golden calf not far from Caesarea Philippi and commanded all the Israelites to worship it. That was back in 931 BC. Later, the Greeks, when they were powerful in the region, this became the key place of worship for their fertility god, Pan. You maybe heard of Pan. Pan was believed to be half human and half goat. Maybe you've heard of a Pan flute. Pan would prance around playing his flute. Then the Romans incorporated this place into their system and their worship of their pagan gods. Caesarea Philippi was originally called Panion or Panius because it was being named after the Greek god Pan. And interestingly, to this very day, if you look for the name on a modern day map, it won't say Caesarea Philippi, it will say Banius, going way back to the origins of the worship of this Greek pagan fertility god. As mentioned earlier, there was a great cave at the base of the mountain from which flowed the headwaters of the Jordan River. And you can think of how this would be, you know, just fit into the imagery of a place to worship a fertility god, the headwaters of a great river flowing forth from a great mountain. Here is where the pagan temples were built. The cave was literally considered the gate of the underworld, the gate of Hades. And in the next slide, you can see what it looks like today. Banias, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades as it was known. And in the next slide, you see it closer up and you get some idea for the scale of this cave. And you can see the little person standing down at the bottom of the pool there. At the time of Jesus, the waters flowed directly out of the cave to form the headwaters of the Jordan. But in about 1000 AD, there was this great earthquake and it collapsed part of the cave and it changed the whole flow of the water. So no longer flowed directly out of the mountain, but then now it flows out from the ground below the cave. And in the next two slides, you can see what that looks like. There's the great cave, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell up there. And now the waters just flow out from underneath the rock down below. At the time of Jesus, there was a huge temple built right in front of that cave. In fact, there was a whole series of temples there. So let's see what it looks like today. Caesarea Philippi, the ancient ruins. In the next slide, there's not much there anymore. You can just go through the next slide. You can see how they still have carved into the bedrock, the face of the mountain, niches for their idols. And in the next slide, you'll see more of those. So if you go there today, you don't see a whole lot. So in the next slide, we see what the archaeologists think it looked like back at the time of Jesus. Okay? And there you can see the five major areas that existed at Jesus' time. There was Herod the Great built a temple right at the mouth of the huge spring to honor Augustus Caesar. There was a courtyard area to the worship of the god Pan. There was a temple dedicated to the false god Zeus. And then there was an upper tomb temple for the dancing goats, and then a lower tomb temple for the dancing goats. This was a worldwide gathering place for the worship of numerous pagan gods. And I think it's really important to remember as we look at today's gospel lesson that this was the place in the ancient world. It was known as the gates of the underworld, the gates of Hades. Therefore, children would be thrown alive into the entrance to the cave as a sacrifice to the pagan god of Pan, believing that this would somehow appease the gods and bring fertility to their crops, secure their wealth. Some believe that men would engage in acts of bestiality with the goats that were kept there, acts of worship that would again secure their fertility of their crops. So obviously, this is one sick cesspool of evil representing the worst of Satan and humanity combined. Understandably, the disciples were very uncomfortable that Jesus should bring them here to this incredibly eerie, demonic, dark place. No good Jew would ever go there. No good rabbi would even ever consider it. However, Jesus purposefully brings his disciples here to this ungodly place to embed in their hearts these things. The imperative truth of who he is, what the mission of his church will be, and the astounding power that his church will have through him over all the powers of sin, death, and the devil. We read again in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and that line would not have been lost on his audience. Good Jews would have heard that and become a bit aghast to think that Jesus would go there. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they're saying, people are thinking that maybe you're one of the prophets come back from the dead. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Today's gospel has fittingly been acknowledged as pivotal, indeed climactic, in the whole structure of Matthew's narrative of Jesus' Galilean ministry. The stories to this point in Matthew have repeatedly pressed the issues of faith and what it means to be a disciple, as the many stories of Jesus' teaching and healing have led these disciples and ourselves to expect something about this one, this Jesus, this one called the Son of Man. Indeed, the very fact that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man is probably, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, probably one of his most favorite titles for Jesus. And Jesus boldly claims it. Now realize that every good Jew had probably most of the Old Testament memorized. They just did that. They weren't playing Nintendo or watching TV, okay? But they memorized the Scriptures. So this next portion that I'm going to read from you from the prophet Daniel, the 7th chapter, it tells of a vision that God gave to Daniel. And just listen to what it says about God the Father and the Son of Man, this title that Jesus claims for himself. Quote, verse 9, chapter 7. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," in other words, God the Father, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, as streams of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Continuing in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, the Heavenly Father, and was presented before him, and to him, this one like a Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man." So Jesus deliberately brings his disciples to this horrifically evil place, this cesspool of demonic and human corruption and the worst of perversions. He brings them to the very gates of hell. And he asks them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am?" And there is no escape. There's no time for evasion. And Peter speaks. And Peter speaks for not only himself, but for all the disciples, announcing that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus confirms this confession by Peter. For once, he doesn't have to correct Peter. He confirms his confession, declaring that Peter's great confession has come directly from a revelation from God the Heavenly Father. That's why Peter gets it right. And this confession, the great truth that he proclaims, Jesus says, it is the rock. It is the foundation upon which he, the Christ, will build his church. What's interesting to note is that this is the very, very first time in the entire Gospel of Matthew that the title Messiah and Son of God are brought together. That's significant. In the very first verse of the very first chapter of Matthew, we find the word Messiah, the Christ. But it's not until we get to this text today that we find Jesus bringing together the title Messiah and Son of God to reveal who his true identity is. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And through a revelation of God, the Heavenly Father, it is Peter who proclaims this great truth that are upon his lips. And Jesus says, "And on you are Peter," okay? You are Petra. You are the pebble. And on this rock, Petros, the rock of your confession, I will build my church. So it's a play on the word Peter, okay? He's not going to build his church on Peter. He's building his church on the truth, the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's only one other place in the entire Gospel of Matthew that these two titles are brought together. And it's at the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest. And in response to this, Caiaphas proclaims blasphemy, and it's the reason for him having Jesus put to death. You are the Son, the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's look at the next slide, the gates of hell. Let's remember what they look like. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That simply means Simon, son of Jonah, okay? Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. So we know Peter's father's name. It was Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is what Jesus says at the entrance to Hades. At least in the mind of everyone around him. Christ purposely takes his disciples to this evil pagan place to show them that his church will be so powerful that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. You need to remember, what's the purpose of gates in the ancient world? Gates were used for defensive purposes. They were used to keep an enemy from entering into your place. This means that the church of Jesus Christ is on the offense, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand his entry and the power of his kingdom and his victory. I have an old Greek Orthodox cross, and it's an image of what the iconographer thinks it looked like after Jesus was crucified. He kicks in the gates of hell, and he breaks the chains of death. And he takes the chains of death and he grabs Satan by his head and he's beating the blip out of him. Got the image? And the gates of hell will not prevail against the power, the victory of who I am and what I have come to do. This means that the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not on the defense. We are on the offense. And the gates of hell will not be able to withstand Christ's victory. Contrary to what some might believe, the church is not passive or merely on defense, struggling to stand its ground. We have, each and every single one of us, we have been called, we have been commissioned by water and the word in our baptism into the mighty righteous army of our sovereign Lord. We are his body, alive in the world, living in the power of his Easter victory, living in the Easter life in mission with him. God has designed his church to be in the world, but not of it. This means that we should be involved in influencing the world for the sake of Jesus and not retreating and hiding from it. Christ wants his church involved in society and reaching into every single hidden and dark corner, all for his sake, to bring the light of his truth, to bring the light of his salvation and his righteousness. So you know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. God himself come in the flesh to save us. And you know who you are. You are the body of Christ. The living presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ in this world. So since you know that, how will you live for him today? Pray about it. He'll tell you. Amen.